If we could just turn then to, I think I'll just briefly finish off chapter 3 we were looking at, or chapter 2 was it? Sorry, chapter 2. David felt perhaps that might be good just to quickly finish off that particular chapter. And I think we got to verse 10, verses 9 to 10, or sorry, verses 7 to 12, Paul unselfish in conduct. And so I'll be brief. Verses 7 to 8, then compassion. But we were gentle among you. Chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, and reading verses 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. And compassion. Paul had a heart for people, and so did the Lord Jesus Christ. Time and time again in his public ministry, it was said concerning the Lord Jesus that he was moved with compassion. And the thing we notice here, verses 7 to 8, the Thessalonians had discovered that these three missionaries, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, were affable, or easy to speak to, easy to be entreated. They were approachable. And we see in verse 8 the climax of Paul's tender-heartedness for these dear Christians, where he claims that, you know, it would be a pleasure for him to lay down his life. Verses 9 to 10, we have a reminder. For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. And so Paul makes an appeal to their memory. Verse 9, for you remember how by night and by day he had been working at a trade or working for a living in order not to be a burden to the Christians while he proclaimed the gospel of God. And I must keep my remarks very, very brief. But Paul wasn't scared to work. And Paul was affirming basically that he was not trying to receive anything from them, but rather to impart something to them. Okay. And verse 10, seeking to win others for Christ is not only a matter of boldness in the spoken message, but there must be the attendant life or testimony for God. For he says this, and we see the excellency of his life is threefold. He mentions the three words, holy, justly, and unblameable. In other words, he was holy in his relation to God. He was justly in relation to other people, and unblameable in relation to himself. The excellency of his life. His life spoke more than he actually than his actual speaking. Someone has said that our walk and our talk must match. And then verses 11 to 12, walking worthily. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that you should walk worthily of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And my words, in the light of Jesus coming again, what a wonderful exhortation, what a wonderful the Apostle Paul ministry the Apostle Paul had in the lives of these people who were going through so much persecution. But we have here then exhortation. As a father, Paul did three things. He gave exhortation, which basically is earnest appeal to build up and to challenge them to action. And then as a father and as a nurse, but as a father here, he was able to give comfort regarding their difficulties and their trials and their persecutions. And then we have this word charged. And you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged. And in a sense, that word means that he was quite firm with them in different areas. You know, he was faithful with them without compromise. In other words, Paul made appeal to their enlightened minds and conscience. And the objective of all this instruction and discipline was that their life might be a walk worthy of God. That you would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Now then, for people to walk worthy, there needs to be in the life of us as leaders, I believe, compassion and comprehension. Secondly, there needs to be concern and unselfishness. There needs to be faithfulness, and we see this in the life of Paul and his team. There needs to be purity. Fifthly, there needs to be teaching, which is meeting the needs of the local congregation. And I believe that the Apostle Paul, wherever he went, you know, he had the ability to get each local church looking at its aims and objectives. And today, a lot of our churches, we don't know where we're going, and we're doing a good job and we're hitting the mark. You know, we're missing every time. But teaching and meeting the needs of the local church. And sixthly, we see, as we look through this chapter very quickly, a sense of the holiness of God in our lives. God has called us to be saints, and he has called us to work and to walk worthily of our vocation. And then, of course, victory and glory. And I've gone through that very, very quickly indeed. Verses 13 to 16, Paul unselfish in proclaiming God's message. And for this cause also, thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth. The word of God, which effectively worketh also in you that believe. And so here we have a group of Christians receiving the word. They welcomed the word of God. And the word of God preached will establish some in righteousness and will establish some in sinfulness. But the word of God must be preached, and the Apostle Paul did that. And then we come to verses 14 to 16. And I'm leaving that here because we will be looking a little bit at this aspect of persecution in our next study. But verses 17 to 18, Paul's sincere desire, his longing for them. And verse 17 says this, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire." And so then, Paul at this time was separated from this young church. His earnest desire was to be with them. He wasn't there in the flesh, but in the spirit. And he was still very much a part of them. And the reason why he wasn't there is verse 18, "Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." And where there's a work of God, you can always be sure that there will be a work of the devil. And so Satan had put difficulties in our way. And we talk about Satan not to exalt him, but to expose him. But someone has said that, you know, after the dove, there's the devil. It was the same in Jesus' ministry. And Satan hindered. In the Greek, it simply means that some way, somehow, Satan had gotten in and he'd broken up the road. We're not really clear on how Satan achieved this, I don't think. But the fact is, Satan exerts a powerful influence over the affairs of men, especially when they endeavor to promote the interests of the kingdom of God. And finally, verses 19 to 20. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. And again, and again, and again, and again, the Apostle Paul points these young Christians to the imminent close return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think in a world in which we live today, surely that's the thing which keeps us sound and sensible. We know that Jesus is coming again. And like I said, more in relation to that tomorrow. Now then, if we could turn then to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. And on your notes, coming down the page a little for time's sake, and David, if you could give me the handshake, you know, when it's time to quit. But chapter 3, in the light of persecution, the second advent, the Lord's coming is a strengthening and stabilizing hope for all Christians. And on your notes, I think you have it on your notes, I've got here, Paul tells about his deep concern for them, verses 1 to 5. And Paul tells of Timothy's follow-up work, verses 6 to 8. And Paul tells of his night and day praying, verses 9 to 10. And Paul speaks of Christ's coming presence, verses 11 to 13. Now, let's move then to verses 1 to 5. And where Paul tells about his deep concern for them. And I want to read those verses. Wherefore, verse 1, chapter 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear or conceal our anxiety, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. The pain of separation and the persecution they were undergoing, and the pressing desire to know their faith and condition in the heart of Paul, caused him a lot of anxiety. And so verse 2, we sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. That no man should be moved. And the word moved means beguiled or enticed or deceived, that no man should be moved by the afflictions, the present trials. For yourself know that we are appointed thereunto. And the word appointed here does not refer to past eternity, but to present time. This godless world being what it is, makes certain that afflictions and persecutions will confront the Christian and await him at every turn. And then verse 5, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, take the strain or the suspense, that word forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, having tempted you and our labor, be in vain. I will read verses 6 and 7. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you have a good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Now, I think I missed a verse ahead, didn't I? I'm jumping around here. For verily, when you were with us, verse 4, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. Right. Now then, Paul couldn't bear being separated any longer from the Thessalonians. What concern? And so he'd sent Timothy at tremendous personal cost to himself. And he'd put his own life in jeopardy that others might be able to benefit from his ministry. And so verse 1, we have quickly and briefly, sacrifice over suffering. Paul's self-denial. Paul was prepared to suffer himself that others might benefit from his ministry. Though he couldn't go, he would commission Timothy as his agent. And verse 2, triumph in suffering. He sent Timothy, and what kind of man was Paul sending? Sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ. Well, first of all, notice that Paul refers to him as our brother or fellow Christian. And then he uses this word minister, and he describes Timothy as a servant. Timothy was one who served, one who could get at grassroots level and meet the needs of men and women in a very vital and necessary way. Are we doing that today as Christians? Find a lot of people in our local churches who are not being shepherded or pastored. Tremendous need for us in leadership to be feeding the flock and not fleecing them. And so here was a man who was a brother, a fellow Christian, a minister, a servant, and a fellow laborer, one who works in the gospel of Christ. And what kind of ministry was Paul expecting from this man whom he'd sent to the Thessalonians? And we have that here in verse 2, that Timothy might establish. And the word establish means to strengthen. And the word comfort, to establish and to comfort. And that means to encourage and to exhort concerning your faith. In other words, in best equipping these saints in living a life of suffering at this stage for Jesus Christ. That was the ministry of Timothy at that particular point of time. We should remember too, in verses 5 and 6, that wasn't the only reason Paul sent Timothy. Paul was not only concerned with them in their suffering, but Paul's concern was also for their present state. Where are you? Where are they spiritually? And then verse 3, the test of suffering. That no man be moved. Don't shrink back. Don't waver. Don't be unnerved. Don't lose heart. And it's so easy for us to say that when we're not in that same situation. And then he mentions here, for you know that you are appointed thereunto. They had been taught and told by the Apostle Paul to expect this kind of thing. And one can imagine the impact Christianity had in their day upon the lives of the Thessalonians. And here they are now going out, sharing the truth. And no wonder they suffered persecution. The pagan world in which they moved couldn't take it. And then verses 4 to 7, the truth about suffering. For verily when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And so we were with you, we told you. And the Apostle Paul had shared with them that Christianity is not a bed of roses. The Lord Jesus said the same thing, if any man wills to come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. And of course, the cross being a way of life, not your mother-in-law or something like that, but a way of life. Jesus said, if any man, and that applies today, if any man wills to be totally committed in this area of discipleship, let him take up the cross. And I believe, again, in the Greek, some people bring out the word of the cross there as being, let him take up the victory and follow me. And so the Apostle Paul had told them that they would suffer. And so it came to pass, they were experiencing that which they had been told. And it would seem that they understood and had accepted it. Why then send Timothy? And again, I think we have to go back to verse 1, where we come across this word, forbear. And in verse 5, where he uses this word again, forbear. The Apostle Paul had such a tremendous heart and concern for these Christians. In fact, they were his children. He loved them in the faith. Just recently, my young lad in Tasmania, 16-year-old boy, was down at the Smithton CYC camp there, and he was climbing up to retrieve a football or a soccer ball, and the auditorium down there is much higher than this. I think it's about 35 feet in height, and anyway, he fell, to cut a long story short, and he broke his arm in two places, at the wrist and up here. And he just left us. He'd been visiting us for a week. And my word, I felt like the Apostle Paul. We longed to be with him, and he was in a lot of pain. And just being separated from Andrew, it really caused us a little distress. And the Apostle Paul had this loving concern for the people he'd led to the Lord, how he loved them. And the question I wanted to look at this afternoon, and I will try to be brief on this. Why persecution? Why afflictions? Why tribulation? Why trials? Why testings? Why all this in the life of a Christian? And someone has said that as Christians, sometimes we are helped by being hurt for the glory of God. But God allows suffering because it produces results in time and for eternity. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, and 17 in particular, the Word of God says this: "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And very, very briefly, one of the reasons why I believe the Lord allows trial, testing, and suffering, and affliction in your life and my life is, as what I've got on your notes, it produces fruit. And John 15, verses 1 to 10, or 1 to 2, says this: "I am the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away." And verse 8 says this: "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." The pearl oyster sometimes receives into its tiny shell a sharp and irritating grain of sand. The most natural thing in the world for it to do would be to throw it out. But this would only rasp and irritate its sensitive flesh and produce pain, disease, and death. Instead of this, it throws out an exquisite crystalline fluid which it covers and smothers the root obstruction and makes it free from all friction and annoyance, until gradually the rough grain of sand turns into a beautiful pearl. And brothers and sisters, are you and I allowing the Lord to use your life so that he can produce more fruit? And perhaps God is doing it through some trial, through some testing, through some suffering. A few years ago, I had the privilege, and I can't help but tell stories it my way, I'm sorry. You know, we had a young man, a delightful young man. He was a German. And I tell you what, excuse me, it's very rare that you meet a marvelous German. This guy was tops. His name was Siegfried Rieker. And he had a delightful wife. She came from Western Australia. Both of them had been through university. Some of you would know some of them, of course, or Margaret. And anyway, they came to the mission, and they were students with us. And they went through the course, and Siegfried and Margaret were on their way to Senegal to serve the Lord. Siegfried had gone through the missionary training. He'd gone through the language course, spent 4 years of his life studying. They both turned out to be linguists and had done other courses apart from New Tribes Mission in that area. and they had a very, very bright future. And then finally, they went to spend 18 months in Switzerland, and they went to a top French-speaking school. And there they learned French, and there this couple, they were the best at everything. It seemed to be a wonderful disease with them. But anyway, they graduated from this particular French-speaking school in Switzerland, and they found themselves on the mission field in Senegal. And a more loving, delightful couple you couldn't meet. And the first week they were there, or the second week they were there, I should say, they had a field missionary conference. And their hearts had been challenged and touched. And at the end of the conference, one of the main speakers, was to take home some of the nationals back to their tribal village work. And he was taken ill and he couldn't do it. And so Siggy, being the man he was, said, "Look," he said, I'll do it. Look, the nationals can tell me where to drop off these guys and I'll take them, I'll take the bus." And so he did. And that drive, brothers and sisters, was to be his last drive. Because on his way out and home, some rebel soldiers crossed the border and they butchered everyone in that particular bus. We lost 4 workers from our own mission, and of course a lot of nationals were killed. Now, at the time, Margaret didn't know, and word came to her about a day later that her wonderful husband had gone to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus, you know. Well, she was just beside herself, and so other missionaries, just a new missionary to the field, put her in the car and they took or drove her down to where they had taken Sigurd's body. And this young man had been killed. Okay, he'd been butchered. And he was lying in the morgue. And Margaret told me this herself. "And only God's grace, only God's strength could be her sufficiency. And you know, she had to identify that body. And they took off the sheet. And you know, they hadn't even cleaned the body up. They hadn't even taken the blood or the dirt from that dead man's body. It was just as it was." And I tell you, she questioned God. And she said, "Why, oh why? Why, oh why did it have to happen to us? Just young Christians." But God's ways and God's wisdom passed finding out. Senegal was a field which we had been struggling on, and we didn't have many, many missionaries. Today, I think we have nearly 50 to 60 families working on that particular field. And you know, God used the death of Siegfried Rieker to create and to promote interest in the lives of many, many people from Australia here, from New Zealand, and from the States, and from America. And so then, I believe that if you're going through some trial like the Christians at Thessalonica, some kind of testing, some kind of suffering, God has the wonderful ability to use that so that it can produce fruit. Coming on down your notes, I want us to notice point G. One of the reasons why the Lord allows trial and testing and tribulation, I believe that it might further the gospel. And in a sense, I've just said that. But in Acts 8 and verse 1, "And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. And in the book of Philippians, verse 1 and 12, it says this, the Apostle Paul says, "But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." And I can understand why the Christians there were a little anxious. Paul had been put in prison a few times, and their reputation was being knocked around a little bit, and they were a little bit concerned about Paul spending so much time in prison. But the point I'm making is this, that God had used that in the life of Paul for the furtherance of the gospel. Just a few years ago, another dear brother of mine by the name of Max O'Brien was taking petrol out of a car at a garage in Penrith. He too was going through the Bible college there at New Tribes. And you know, it was a Saturday morning and a petrol strike was on, and he didn't want to be caught without any petrol. And this particular smash garage workshop had just been built. It was a brand new shop. And he was underneath the car siphoning petrol from the tank. And suddenly the plug dropped out and petrol just poured all upon him. He stuck his fingers up in the hole and looking around, fiddling around for the plug. Down at the other end of the workshop, the shop had been washed out, incidentally. They closed at 12 o'clock, but there was a fellow welding. And unfortunately, the petrol mixed with the water, and as it moved on down the workshop, it came to where this guy was welding. And you know what happened? The whole place went up in smoke and flames. The place was burnt down. We were on the scene very, very quickly. And I remember, you know, I saw Max, and he was still alive. And they actually got a huge fire extinguisher and had put this all on him to douse the flames. And the last I saw of him was that he went screaming into an ambulance, you know, just in agony and pain. Well, he was taken to a hospital there in Sydney, and we followed closely on. And as we went to see that young man, the doctors let us in because we had a card of identification with ministers of the gospel on, and they let us in, and they wouldn't even let his wife in at that particular stage. And Max, his head was three times its normal size. His body was swollen out of all proportion. And you know, he stunk to high heaven. The juices, the gases from his body were just pouring off him. And I think he had over 70 odd percentage of his body was burnt, and they tell me that if only 30-35, that's enough to take your life. We went back to the mission, Ron, Just and I, and we got the whole fellowship together. We asked the eldership if we could there, the leaders there, and we said that God is going to take this young man home. Well, you know, the Lord didn't. The Lord saw fit to raise Max up. But in that time he spent there in hospital, he was there in 9 months, in the hospital in Sydney, he had the joy of leading 3 people to Jesus Christ. All burnt victims. All died. All died. And you know, God had used his life for the furtherance of the gospel. What a painful way. And I want to tell you something else too. Another thing God did through that young man, he was dying. He had a relapse. And the hospital called us and they said, look, you'd better come. He's dying. He's going. And so all of the staff and all of the faculty from the mission there rolled up to this hospital. And we gathered round this young man's bed. And I remember him holding my hand, and the flesh was coming through his bandages. And I had a job almost not to be sick, you know. And you know, he then went round the men and he shared with them failure in their life. And it was done in such a gracious way. It was done in such a powerful way. And I tell you, it's the only time ever that I've seen the whole of the faculty of New Tribes Mission on their knees crying. And we often joke about it. Max is still alive, and he often says, if I'd have lived, I would never have done that. But God used his life for the extension of the gospel. And today, were you to see Max, he limps. And he covers himself up, you know, he's burnt, he's scarred. But you know, he's been a missionary in Indonesia, and God has used him wonderfully there. At the moment, he's home. He's out in Western Australia on representation. But God is using him for the furtherance of the gospel. Very, very quickly, point H on your notes. I believe another thing why the Lord allows testing, suffering, persecution, and trial, it produces reality in your life and my life. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18. And the Lord said to the children of Israel, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee, to test thee, and to know what is in thine heart. And when we come to Jeremiah, Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah, a prophet who we could find nothing about. You know, he was like Joseph. And yet listen to this, and I want to read it very quickly. He said this, "I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light. He hath hedged me about that I cannot get out. He hath made my chain heavy. Also when I cry and shout, he shutteth out my prayer. He hath enclosed my ways with hewn stone. He hath made my paths crooked. He was unto me as a bear lying in wait, and as a lion in secret places." And then verses 17 to 23 of Lamentations 3. "And thou hast removed my soul afar from peace. I forgot prosperity." And here's the thing. And Jeremiah said, "My strength and my hope is perished from thee, O Lord." And through his trial and through his suffering, the Lord had brought Jeremiah to the end of himself. "Remembering mine affliction and mine misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. And this I recall to mind," he goes on to say, "therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And brothers and sisters, some of the things you thought were breaking you as a Christian, I believe God has been using to make you. Praise his name. And now, very quickly then, the value of suffering. It proves personal integrity. Daniel 3:16 to 18, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. We used to say when we were kids, "Shake the bed, make the bed, and to bed we go." And they answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king, whether it was in life or death." They were on the winning side. And we haven't time to expand on that, but to prove personal integrity, the value of suffering promotes spiritual maturity. It was the Bishop Ryle, and you would never think that he would make a statement like this, the Church of England minister in the 18th century or towards the end thereof, said this, "Adversity is the only thing that will reduce some of us fatheads and at the same time teach us experience and maturity." And let us remember too, the value of suffering prepares us for fuller opportunity. Moses, 40 years in the courts of Pharaoh, learning to be somebody. Then 40 years in the wilderness, learning to be a nobody. It wasn't a waste of time. And then 40 years in the service of God, being God's representative, God's leader to a chosen people. And what had the Lord used in the life of Moses? Well, the courts of Pharaoh, the wilderness. And so let's learn to thank God for the circumstances and the experiences and the trials and the sufferings which he brings into our life. As Christians, our duty in suffering, in trial and testing, I believe that we need to be loyal, we need to be strong, and we need to be faithful. And just closing quickly in this area of suffering, the purpose of testing, the purpose of affliction, the purpose of suffering, and I believe that this can be related to the Christians at Thessalonica. This can be related perhaps to the trial and the testing you're going through right now. We see a threefold purpose. First of all, personal. Believe the sufferings we go through cultivate Christian character. In each trial and testing, God knows what is needed for each life. 5 minutes. Right, brother. I won't tell the story. Then, relative. God allows us to suffer from time to time to provide food for others. Listen. Our Lord was bruised for your iniquities, that He might become to you and I the bread of life. Take. Eat. This is my body, which was broken for you. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. And ultimate, the goal of suffering, and I think the Apostle Paul summed it up in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 9. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And Romans 8:28-29 talks about us being conformed to the image of His dear Son. And finally, in suffering for the Lord Jesus, Griffith Thomas has said this: God's way is wisest, for I will lead thee with mine eye, and afterwards receive you up to glory. God's time is best. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And God's grace is sufficient. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. Quickly, brother. Verses 9 to 10 then, back in Thessalonians, we have Paul's night and day praying. Paul's gratitude stemmed from the fact that they were going on with the Lord. Verses 9 to 10. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before God? And yet notice, their going on with the Lord stemmed from verse 10 for the fact that the Apostle Paul prayed for them. Their success in the Lord had to a certain extent been through the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul in prayer. Thank God for people who pray for you and I. And Paul longed to see them face to face. And he says this: night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking. The word perfect there means to establish or to equip. There are certain areas they needed to be taught on. Verses 11 to 13, Paul speaks of Christ's coming presence. Paul realized that the spiritual state of the Thessalonians was not dependent on his personal presence, but upon the Lord. And verse 13, the ultimate glory for every Christian is transformation and complete conformity to Christ. And this will be experienced at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I close with this final verse of Scripture: to the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Amen. Thank you.